book of the prophet Isaiah, the 53rd chapter at the 6th verse. Chapter we read, the 53rd of Isaiah, at the 53rd chapter at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a verse about sheep. Sheep have a very prominent and honourable place in the scriptures. Sheep are a familiar sight to Isaiah, who wrote these words, and to his contemporaries, because the Judah in which Isaiah lived had an agricultural economy. They were a farming nation. We travelled down on Friday from Glasgow on the train. We looked out the window and we saw from the carriage window so many fields with sheep in them and lambs playing beside their mothers. Sheep are a feature of our country, and they were a feature in Judah. And they're very common in the part of the country where we come from. The sheep roam on the moorlands. And you'd be careful driving, because you find them sometimes lying on a summer evening on the road, the warm road. There are sheep everywhere in the west coast of Scotland. And there are sheep throughout the scriptures, and there is an honored place. We have a reference to sheep here in verse 6, and the following verse, the servant is likened to a sheep before its shearers. The picture changes. But it's on the sheep of verse 6 that I want to reflect with you this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. This chapter is, of course, one of the best known and best loved in the whole of Scripture. The prophet is writing to the people of Judah to warn them. To warn them that God is tired of their backsliding, of their covenant breaking, of their outward pick and mix religion, taking religion bits and pieces from other religions and integrating it into the worship of God. Living selfish and self-indulgent lives. God is going to punish his people if they don't repent. He's going to take them into exile in Babylon. And that's the great thrust of the first part of this prophet. Then he also has a promise of hope in the second part. That's not going to be the whole story. There's going to be a restoration. There will be a return from exile. God is a great purpose for his people in the days to come. And as we read it, we see that purpose is far more than just a political matter, a return of the Jews from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem and to Judah. It is a spiritual restoration on a much greater scale. And it's tied up with this figure that we meet in a number of chapters in the second part of the book of the prophet Isaiah, this servant of the Lord. We read of him in chapter 42 and 49 and 50, the end of 52, and some think also in 61, and we meet him clearly here. So in this chapter, in this particular verse, the prophet is outlining to the people to whom he's speaking, first, the great predicament that men and women have, and then the great remedy that God in his mercy has provided. So let's look at this verse 6. First of all, we have man's predicament. And the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. He speaks of man's universal condition, of something that's true of everyone. Now, sheep in the Old Testament were enclosed in folds, just as our sheep are enclosed sheep in England are enclosed in fenced fields, and in Scotland too. But you know as well as I do that if a sheep can find a gap in the fence, that sheep will be through the gap in the fence into the next field or onto the road or wherever the fence leads to. Away from the others, a way to explore on its own. So it is with the human race. We have broken the restraints, broken free from the restraints that God has set back for us. When some atrocity or some great act of wickedness takes place, people sometimes ask the question, what's wrong with the human race? And here is the answer to that question. The problem with the human race is you and me, who constitute the human race. And our problem is that we have abandoned the protective parameter that God has set around men and women. God has given us His law. He has placed us in a safe place within the fold for our protection and our happiness. He's given us His law to show us the kind of life that He wants us to live. The kind of life that alone will promote His glory and alone will bring true happiness and joy and satisfaction to men and women. What's happened? We've rejected. Our first parents rejected. For them they had the unalloyed joy and blessing of the Garden of Eden. A garden given to Adam to work in. But without all the toil and the back-breaking labor that is part and parcel of gardening today, what a blissful experience it must have been for them. And with continuing living fellowship with God. There was only one restriction laid upon Adam, one tree that he wasn't allowed to harvest its fruit from. And what happened? Adam and Eve, these first sheep, they found the hole in the fence. They got out. They ate the forbidden fruit. And they were outside their garden. Outside Eden. The curse was laid upon them. They were given the sentence of death. And they found what was outside the hole. Not the great joy and blessing that they anticipated, but all the misery and suffering and affliction that has been part of the human lot ever since. The miseries of this life, as the Catechism says, and the pains of hell forever. It's true all of true of them, but it's true of every one of us. We followed Adam and Eve, haven't we, ever since? So Paul is able to say in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that true? We can test that. We can ask the boys and girls, tell me, is it easier to be bad or to be good? Who's going to tell me? Any honest boys and girls here? Is it easier to be good or to be bad? To be bad, there's one over there, honest boy. Yes, of course it is. And the parents know they have to teach their children to be good. But no parent ever has to teach anyone to be bad. Because it's there already. And we know that when we look at God's law. And we study the Ten Commandments or the summary of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy might and thy neighbor as thyself. And I can want to ask the adults here to put their hands up. Anyone who has loved the Lord in that way, we would all have to say, no, we've come short. We love our neighbors as ourselves, and we love ourselves and are self-absorbed and selfish way, don't we? We're all out for number one. We don't love our neighbor in the way we love ourselves. We're not concerned for his or her good in the way that we are concerned for our own good. When we see this, we see that we've all gone astray. We're all like the sheep. Wandered from the fold, escaped through the fence in the field. And that's true of God's people. Who is the prophet speaking about here? Who has believed our report? He's speaking on behalf of himself and those who have remained faithful to God in an unfaithful day. And he goes on to say, he has laid on him the iniquity of us all, of all who are the elect of God, God's chosen ones. And we who are Christian believers, we are in the same position. God's elect servants are not excluded, so they have no ground for superiority. Remember what Paul said to the Christians in Ephesus. They are the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to say, you are dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, children of God, just like the other. That's where every one of us was. To God in his grace intervened in our life. That's where we are. If we haven't met with Jesus Christ and put our trust in him. Gone astray. Then the prophet goes on to say something else about our human predicament. We have each turned aside. There is not only a universal condition, there is also the individual responsibilities that each one of us has. We've turned aside into our own way. The way we wanted to go. That's true, isn't it? We don't like to be told by anyone, whether it's God or mum and dad or anyone else, how we're to live if what they tell us runs against our own inclination. We don't like to have limits set down. We like to do our own thing. We like to be monarchs of all we survey. We like to go our way. Very often we have it all planned out and all decided. And if what we want impinges on other people's way, so much the worse for them. And if what they want impinges on ours, then there's trouble, isn't it? We stand up for ourselves. Or we give in with a great spirit, or we take the huff, or we show how greatly we are renouncing the great renunciation it is on our part to let them do it. And if what we want cuts against the will of God, then his will takes second place. We have all turned into our own way. And again, this phrase may suggest we've all gone our own individual. Because your sin and my sin are different. Just as your life and my life are different, your temperament, your background, your personal history is different from mine. We are all sinners. We've all gone our own separate ways. We've all gone the ways of our own choice. Some go into the path which we call gross sin. Immorality, drunkenness, violence. Drugs. We get involved in that kind of life. Others of us, our sins may be the respectable kind. We were never drunk. We don't take drugs. Deep down within us, we're really eaten up by envy and jealousy of someone else, of bitterness, of an unwillingness to forgive, of anger and pride and malice. And you see, that's our way, and that's just as bad as the other way. All have come short, all have turned to their own way of sin. demonstrated very clearly in Luke 15 in the story of the prodigal son. The two brothers, remember the prodigal son, he was selfish. He went off and wasted his life and his income that he had seized from his father's hand, or at least had persuaded his father to give him, living a riotous life in the far country. There was his brother, well, he was very, very respectable. He was never in the far country. He was never guilty of the kind of sin of his brother. But he never grasped the concept of grace. He saw everything in terms of personal merit and personal deserving. And he was filled with resentment instead of thankfulness for the restoration of his brother. Both sinners, each in his different way. And so it ill behoves any of us to look down on others because of their sin, because we are not guilty of that particular sin, and excuse our own as so often we do. We should see our sins not in reference to other people and their sin, but in reference to God and His Word. We've all gone our own way, and that way is a separate way. You see a group of sheep in the field, one moves over to the other end of the field, and they all follow the sheep, don't they? But if a sheep breaks out of the field down the road, it goes its own way, it's separate from the other. They don't follow. And you see, we have a disintegration. The barriers that we build up between one another. We're separated not only from God, but from each other. We have all these differences and feuds that mar the human race. Wars between nations. Feuds between families. Differences between Christians. Divisions in churches. The generation gap between parents and children. The family of mankind isn't one big happy family, is it? Because we've all gone our own way and forgotten that we are part of the human flock. So that's the second thing that the prophet says about our human predicament. It is the third thing. He speaks at the end of the verse of the iniquity of us all. This word iniquity, it has two shades of meaning in the Old Testament. It speaks, first of all, it means sin. Psalmist says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." But it can also mean the consequences of that sin, the guilt and the liability to punishment that sin brings. There is approval of and wrath of God upon us to which sin exposes us. The Old Testament doesn't distinguish the act of sin and the result of sin in the same way as we do. It sees them both as part of one process, the one leading to the other. And so when the prophet speaks of the iniquity of us all, he's reminding us that it's a dangerous thing for sheep to go astray. You drive up our Highland roads sometimes, and at the side of the road you see the carcass of the sheep. You're knocked down by a car. It's a dangerous thing to leave the fold where the shepherd is protecting his flock. It's a dangerous thing to go our own way. It incurs, it brings upon us the wrath of God. We are liable to death, both physical death and eternal death. So that is our predicament, isn't it? We share in the sin of the race to which we belong. We are each one responsible because we each go our own way by our own personal choice. We are guilty before God without exception and without excuse. But secondly, our verse gives us the divine remedy. The Lord has laid on His the iniquity of us all. We have rebelled, we've gone our own way, we are lost and guilty before God. And a sheep once out of the field finds it very, very difficult to find its way back into the field. And a sinner who turns away from God cannot of himself find his way back. But that's not the end of the story. And the predicament of man is the complete picture. That's why we come to the Lord's table today and we remember our Lord's death. And why we do so solemnly, with a due sense of our own sinfulness, but also joyfully, because of the gospel. He has laid on him, we are told, the iniquity that belongs to us. Who is this victim on whom our guilt has been laid? It is the servant of whom the prophet is speaking in this chapter. And who is this servant? Well, go to the New Testament. We haven't time to check the passages this morning, but we go to the New Testament and we see that here the prophet is looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's referring to the sufferings and death of Jesus. The one who is the servant, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we're told God the Father lays the burden of our guilt on the servant, on his Son, Jesus Christ. Now there are several things we can say about this. First of all, here we have a wonderful act of God's grace. Who is it that lays the burden of iniquity on the servant? It is the Lord. And who is the Lord? He is the one against whom we have sinned. He is the one from whom we've turned away. He is the one whom we have rejected and spurned and offended. He despises all that. He is also the one who takes the initiative for our salvation, for our restoration. Someone rejects you, turns away from you, disregards your clear and reasonable request. What's your reaction to them? This is the reaction of the one against whom we have sinned, the one from whom we have turned away. He lays the sin upon his Son. He did not spare his only Son. For wonderful grace we see in the giving of the Father, by the Father, of his Son. And furthermore, he gives his Son, my beloved Son, the Son of his love, the one who has been in his bosom from all eternity, the one who is most precious to him. He doesn't give an angel or any created being. He gives the Son of his love. We talk of the sufferings of Jesus. Sometimes we ought to give a thought to what it costs the Father to give his Son. To remind ourselves of the wonder of his grace. It's an act of grace. It's also an act of violence. Laid on him. The word is used elsewhere in Scripture of striking. And it reminds us again of the violence of the death of Jesus, of the cruelty of the cross. Whatever we think of that film last year, Mel Gibson's film about the death of Jesus, it has done something to remind us of the terrible physical suffering of the Lord Jesus and what it meant to him to bear the load of our sin. The word means to convert. Supposing you were going to break into one of these big houses that we have down in South England. You're a burglar and you're visiting this house middle of the night in order to break in and steal the family silver. And you sneak across the lawn, front of the house, it's a dark night, no moon, Nobody can see you, and then suddenly you come within the range of the security light. And the light goes on, and then another light goes on, because it's a safety home and well protected. All round you the light is beating down on you, so everybody who looks out the window can see you heading for the house with your little bag in your hand to take away the sweat. Now that's a silly example. But it reminds us of the force of the wrath of God converging on the person of His Son. All we associate with Calvary and its run-up. The lack of the whip, the crown of thorns, the nails, the spitting, the mocking. The desertion by His friend. All that our sins deserve. All that we are due to receive. Laid upon Jesus. You know, we've become so blasé about the cross, haven't we? It ceased to shock us. The enormity of it all. Because we're so used to the story. It should remind us of the enormity of our sin. Nothing less can deal with it. Can you and I hold the cross of Christ lightly again? And we think of the sufferings of people. And can you and I hold our sin like when we see what it costs the Son of God? And when we see the love of God in giving His Son and laying this on him, can we ever doubt His love again? Sometimes when we're going through a rough time, we are tempted, aren't we, to question or doubt the love of God. When we do, let's remind ourselves this supreme demonstration of the love of God and Calvary. It was an act of violence. It was also an act of substitution. He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What did He lay on Him? The guilt, the burden, the outcome of our sin. Not His own, that would have been appropriate. But He didn't have any. Because He was the sinless Son of God. But our guilt, the iniquity of us all, what we should suffer, what should be laid on us, was laid on Him, and He accepted it all. And it was only possible, you see. Because He was Himself the one without sin. If He hadn't been, He would have been liable to punishment too. He would have been part of the problem. He would have been involved in the predicament. But He wasn't. Because He stood outside that problem, He was able to come in and take our place before the judgment throne of God as the sinner's son. It was an act of substitution, and it was an act of obedience, a willing act of substitution. I lay down my life, said Jesus, of my own accord. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, says the prophet, but it also pleased the servant to accept the bruising. I have come to do Thy will, O my God. He is prepared to commit Himself to be the sin bearer of His people, the iniquity bearer for His people, because of His love for His Father's will. Because of His love for you and for me. Sometimes we feel that it's unfair that Jesus should take the blame for what we do. That can't be right. But it is right only because He is willing and prepared to do it. And He does it gladly. God has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Mine was the transgression. Thine the deadly pain. Finally, it was an act of atonement. He bears the curse and the penalty for all of us who are thieves. There is full coverage in what He has done for every sin, the iniquity of us all. There is not one sinner who trusts in Christ who we condemn for His waywardness, the hard waywardness. who believe, to everyone who does believe the report of the gospel, there is full and complete forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And when you and I come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, what we're doing as we take the bread and wine into our hands, what we're doing when we come there is reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done and of what the Father laid upon Jesus. And we are rejoicing that because of what He has done, our sin is lifted from us. We are the wandering sheep, but He who was faithful and obedient and didn't wander has carried our guilt. When you and I feel guilty, Satan reminds us of our sins. We see the bread and wine and we are reminded that Christ has dealt with them and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We lay our sin on Him and take our pardon from Him. In the sure consciousness that there is no punishment awaiting for us because He has borne it all. These symbols remind us that there is nothing between ourselves and God. And if you and I are not in Christ, if any of us are outside the faith, then let's think of what Christ has done and let's not just lose the opportunity if we see that we are lost sheep. See what the Lord has done in grace for His own. And remember what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 25 of his first letter, when he invites us to return to the shepherd and bishop of our soul, the overseer of our soul, to return to Christ, to come back to Him. Coming, acknowledging our own waywardness, acknowledging that we are lost, and asking Him to find us. Restore us. To do for us what He has done for all His people. Let us pray.